Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to the first session of our study, Christianity for Modern Pagans, which, as you can tell, is a meditation on and exposition of the Pascal, the Pensées of Blaise Pascal. So maybe a few words are in order, since this is a Lutheran church and we've done, I think, only Lutheran books by Lutheran authors the entire way through the history of our book class. This one is different than Peter Kraft. Just to state some things from the outset, is of course a Roman Catholic, so he's going to have some different views on things than we do. Perhaps in a text like this, what might come out to the forefront would be his view on free will. So, late medieval, reformational, and beyond Roman Catholicism is really heavy on free will in ways that we don't find being completely in agreement with Scripture, especially the participation of the will, quote-unquote, in conversion. We find that excluded from the Scriptures, that we are dead in our trespasses until God makes us alive. We're passive in our conversion. God changes our wills like a light switch that is off. God flips it on. We go from unwilling to willing. That's God's work. And then afterward, after conversion, our view of free will isn't all that different than Rome's view of free will. But it's the conversion that's really the key. Likewise, Peter Kraft is a wonderful philosopher, and as you can tell already from the introduction and preface, extremely well-read, but he's not a theologian, so he doesn't think in a theologically trained way, and sometimes that's evident. Sometimes there's a little bit of looseness or sloppiness. What you can also tell going on in the background, and I didn't look at the copyright of this book, but I think it's late 20th century, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, 1993, Ignatius Press. The 20th century is the century of ecumenism. Can't we all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya? And you get some of that in Kraft, don't you? There's a little bit of like, well, the differences are very important, but on the other hand, let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. So that has proven to not be a very helpful attitude for the furtherance of the truth and the gospel, and in a sense actually mitigates against the reconciliation that needs to happen. And I, Kraft would actually agree with this point. The reconciliation that needs to happen is one that is in honesty and truth, uncompromising in nature and unequivocating, not taking advantage of subtleties in language to give the impression of unity where there in fact is none. Okay, so those are just a few things that came to my mind. And of course, as we go along, other things that will pop up, I'll try to make commentary on. But I felt like that was probably a good and helpful thing to say from the outset. Other than that, if you've read any of Kraft, you probably are endeared to him because he's a kind man. He's a dynamic thinker. He's extremely well-read. He has a way with words. I want him to write my eulogy if I die before he did. Because have you seen him sing the praises of Pascal and these others? It's incredible. He's got a lot of wit and a lot of wisdom. And if I didn't profit from this text, I certainly wouldn't have brought it to your attention. So I think this text is a highly profitable text. I like Pascal and I like Kraft. So may God bless our study together. And let's begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, Kraft, as far as I know, is still living. He's getting up there. And I do know from, I went on a Peter Kraft binge maybe 8 to 10 years ago, something like that. And I do know from his lectures that he is a surfer and not unacquainted with the beaches of Southern California. even though obviously his professorship was in Boston. So just another little factoid there. But yeah, his life is a life lived in philosophy and literature. And I believe that if memory serves, take this point with a grain of salt, certainly, that he was at one point in time a kind of Protestant of one view or another, but then became Roman Catholic. I don't think he ever looked at Lutheranism, or if he did, he's never really spoken publicly on it, to my knowledge. Too bad if he found Lutheranism. He'd make a great Lutheran. Well, if he's still alive, there's still a chance. So, opening up to page 9, which is the preface, we'll get some of this. I mean, right from the first page, Kraft is endearing, because he shares the very same sentiment to me when it comes to biographical trivia, as he puts it. Let's get out what we need to and get on with it. It's not the point. So, obviously, this is a text on Pascal's Pensées, Blaise Pascal's dates, even though he doesn't want to give them to us, which is hilarious. 1623 through 1662, so 17th century. And just jumping down to that second paragraph, the only biographical details that seem to be important for appreciating his thoughts are these. One, he was a 17th century contemporary of Descartes, the father of modern philosophy, and the only philosopher until the 19th century who did not climb onto Descartes' new methodological bandwagon, which the 18th century misnamed the Enlightenment. Namely, trying to do philosophy and even life by the scientific method. So, Peter Kraft is a trained philosopher. That is where his studies lie. That is where his entire life's work lies. So when he talks about philosophy, it's probably pretty good to listen. So Descartes, of course, was the I think, therefore I am, a kind of reductionistic, skepticism. And in fact, I mean, Descartes himself is kind of counter-skeptical, at least on that point, that he wants to prove that some things can be known from certainty. The whole Cartesian framework has fallen out of vogue in contemporary philosophy. Nobody particularly likes Descartes, or I think, therefore I am. Right from the get-go, as Kraft points out, Pascal was the only philosopher until the 19th century who did not jump into this bandwagon and who was opposed, at least to a great extent, to the Enlightenment per se. And here he kind of gives a very quick definition that the Enlightenment is trying to do philosophy and life by the scientific method or by pure reason or something like this. Okay, two, he, that is Pascal, was himself a great scientist. He did major work in physics and mathematics, especially probability theory, and invented the world's first working computer. Who knew? Vacuum cleaner and public transportation system. He knew the power of science, but also its impotence to make us wiser, happier, good. And that's right there is just a great line, isn't it? Because the whole modern world thinks if we just add more science, we'll have more happiness, more wisdom, and more goodness. Unfortunately, it seems like the more we press, the more miserable, dumb, and evil we get. Three, he, Pascal, was a child prodigy, well-educated by a wise and loving father. Four, one of his sisters became a nun and a Jansenist. His best friends were Jansenists, but he was not a Jansenist. More of this later, page 14, and we'll kind of cut to the chase here, because Jansenism is like a bad word if you're a Roman Catholic. It's a little bit like if you're a confessional Lutheran, like a pietist. You just have a kind of disdain or distaste. That's a lot how it is if you're a Roman Catholic. You look down on Jansenists. So just a brief background sketch on Jansenism. Named after Bishop Cornelius Jansen of the 17th century, obviously a Roman Catholic. But this is Shorthand, this is just how to kind of remember it. It's the Roman Catholic version of Calvinism. So that, it just quick little mental note, Jansenism, Roman Catholic version of Calvinism. God's grace is only given to the elect. That grace is irresistible. You can see points of the TULIP acronym like highlighting in your mind. And of course, and this isn't bad in itself, but known to be extremely morally rigorous. So the Jansenist movement is all around Pascal, and that is one reason, I mean, I think at least inferred, maybe outright stated by Kraft, for the ignorance of Pascal up until the present time. There's this Roman Catholic association with him and Jansenism, even though, as Kraft makes clear, he was not a Jansenist. All right, five, he died in his 30s after a long and painful illness. Six, he had always been a nominal and worldly Catholic, but had a quote-unquote second conversion, recorded in Ponce number 913, which we'll get to. Page 325 and 326, which gave direction and vocation to his life. The Pensées could never have been written without it. Enough about Pascal. The point of this book is his book, or rather his non-book. For in 1662, God in his infinite mercy struck Pascal dead at the tender age of 39, before he could complete the greatest book of Christian apologetics ever written. Just fantastic, isn't it? God in his tender mercy struck him dead. That's a true thought. It's a true thought. It's fantastic. That's why I said I want him to write my eulogy. And then this assertion can seem wild or overblown until you really understand that Kraft's background is in philosophy, and then insofar as philosophy delves into theology, for Kraft, it's very much apologetic driven. And so this is no like mere lay opinion, but a professional and mature opinion that Pascal's Pensées, this collection of aphorisms or sayings that would eventually become a book, but because of his death never did in fact materialize into a book, that these would have made for the greatest book of Christian apologetics ever written. This next comment is great too, the first full paragraph on page 10. We stand stupefied most of the time at the way God runs the world. Isn't that true? I mean, a great mind like Pascal, ready to write the greatest apologetics ever, God says nope. But occasionally we get a hint, a little lifting of the curtain, and a glimpse backstage. I think we have such a glimpse here. Why didn't God let Pascal finish the book for which the Pensées are only the scattered notes, like a scholar's storm-struck study? Everyone who reads the Pensées can sense the reason. They are too lively, too alive, to be contained in a book. They are like St. Francis of Assisi rather than St. Thomas Aquinas. So this is kind of a fun comparison, but St. Francis of Assisi is the largely 12th, early 13th century Italian friar and the mystic. You've seen him pictured in statues with animals all around him. So Kraft's point is kind of like this living embodiment of the theology, and then contrasting that with a man who's probably even has greater renown, St. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century Italian friar, scholastic philosopher and theologian, and counted in Roman Catholic circles amongst the highest echelon of their theologians. So, and obviously, I mean, whether you agree with him or not, and Luther did not agree with Aquinas on a few areas, to be sure, a brilliant man, but one of books. So you can see the contrast then, one of life and one of books. Okay, Chesterton, he's got Chesterton here. You've got references to Don Quixote and to the Merry Wives of Windsor, just kind of drawing out this comparison. And then what we're really trying to do, though, is gather a sense for what the Pensées are. And he said they are scattered notes, the makings of what would have been a great apologetic text. And then on page 11, he gives us just a touch more insight in that second paragraph from the top of page 11. He says the pensées, though written by Pascal, are more like sayings than a book. So aphorisms, that kind of thing. It's early enough. Why not? This is kind of a fun, it's a thought-provoking opinion. On page 11, the fourth paragraph, he says, there is a higher and lower mode of teaching. Books are the lower, living is the higher. Sayings are halfway between. They reflect and approximate the higher, the mode of Christ and Socrates and Buddha. That's why Socrates is the greatest philosopher, according to St. Thomas, because he taught like Christ in the higher mode. That's why he wrote no books. Pascal's thoughts are living. They dart like sparks among reeds or like bolts of lightning. Each bolt is short. The sustained continuity needed for a long book requires a mind more like a map maker's mind, like St. Thomas. Angelic, transcendent, detached, infinitely patient. Pascal has the passionate impatience of a lover. He writes lyrics, not maps, like St. Francis. I can think of only two philosophers as lively as Pascal who ever ordered their passion into great books. Augustine, who the church commemorates today, coincidentally. Augustine in the Confessions, and Nietzsche in Thus Spake Zarathustra. Both of those are, I don't think he's wrong. They're both incredibly powerful texts, one for the kingdom of heaven and one largely against. So he says, ironically, the most passionate Christian and the most passionate anti-Christian. Although I'm not sure that's exactly all that Nietzsche's up to, but in any case, it makes for good writing. The only novelist whose words seem to leap off the page with as much life as Pascal's words is Dostoevsky, especially in The Brothers Karamazov. And I know that's a favorite of some of you as well. Okay, so that's kind of it's a fun meditation, a fun thing to tuck in the back of your mind and consider the importance of writing versus speaking, the importance of writing versus living. The people who you probably learned most from in your life didn't give that to you in a book. You probably watched them and observed them and took in what it was they said and what it was they did and how they lived, and that shaped and formed you more than anything else. Okay, the rest is high praise for Pascal and poetic and lyrical praise at that. Let me pause there before we go on to page 12, which will be Pascal for today. But let me pause and see if you have any thoughts or reflections, or if you read anything that you'd like to highlight or draw out of the text. Okay. Yes, sir. One second. I guess we're going to get your microphone here.
Oh. Yeah. No one of the three greatest teachers and most influential men in history, Jesus, Socrates, or Buddha, ever wrote a word except in the sand. I'm tempted to stop reading after I see that sentence.
Yeah, keep going. That's just the typical 20th century nonsense. Right. Yeah, I mean, Socrates, he's just saying, is the greatest of the philosophers. He inspires Plato, who in turn inspires Aristotle, and that's the whole West. Why did he grab a hold of Buddha? Because that's the East. So why? What is he trying to show? That Jesus is the greatest, followed by the great thinker of the West and the great thinker of the East. So this is an inclusive kind of kumbaya move. But yeah, it turns us off as... I would not have written that. I don't agree with it as it stands. But I hope you can see what he's trying to do. And he's trying to, as he's going to say, using the pensées almost like the tree branches, and then his own commentary is kind of like the leaves that fill out the tree, then his whole point in writing this would be to try to create, in essence, that apologetic text that was never created by Pascal, and to bestow that upon the world. That'd be his vision and his purpose. So he wants to make appeals that are as inclusive as possible. He wants to make appeals broadly to the West and to the East. That's what he's up to. Now, yeah, I mean, again, we can find that distasteful or nitpick it, or like I said, I wouldn't write those lines. But at the same time, I think once you understand what he's trying to do, it seems a little more noble and a little less foolish. Oh. We're going to get a treadmill in the back to keep you warm.
Well, they wait for the last one.
This means nothing, but when I started reading this, I was thunderstruck, and I kept thinking, if I were in this class, I'd say, I would get myself into. I don't have time to take notes. Like, oh my goodness.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, and the literary references and everything else, like, yeah, it's, he's quite the broad thinker here and broad commentator. Okay, so let's take a look at page 12, Pascal for today. Pascal is the first post-medieval apologist. And I think that this can really help reframe like what happened with the Enlightenment. And Kraft has kind of left that at the foot of Descartes. It's obviously not only Descartes. But the Enlightenment makes for a seismic shift in the way that the whole Western world thinks. And a lot of what we're dealing with today can be traced back to the Enlightenment. And it's one of the reasons why taking Luther, who belongs properly to the medieval world, I mean, I know he's got a toe at least in the modern world, the post-Enlightenment world, but largely belongs to the medieval world, taking him without any thought into the post-Enlightenment world sometimes doesn't translate correctly. Because the post-Enlightenment world is fraught with a whole new set of challenges and difficulties. So I think that is an extremely important insight, and especially for like breaking this kind of naivete that sometimes exists in the Lutheran mind, like it's just a straight line from Luther to us, and Luther was dealing with works righteousness, and that's what we're dealing with today, and nothing's changed, everything's the same, right on into glory. That's like Satan would love nothing more than that. I mean, it's like a whole flank of the best warriors in Christ's army being like, you know, let's just go off into the forest where we won a battle 500 years ago and reenact that battle. Well, meanwhile, the main battle rages on a different field. So to recognize the extreme break between the medieval and the modern world taking place in the Enlightenment, every chance we get to realize that, we should take it. Pascal, as Kraft notes, is the first post-medieval apologist. He is quote-unquote for today because he speaks to modern pagans, not to medieval Christians. So you can see what's happening in the West. You could make an argument that the medieval Western people were Christian people, even if not truly in their faith, in their hearts, but ostensibly, outwardly, living in a Christian Western world. After the Enlightenment, that all changes. After the Enlightenment, we all become pagans, modern pagans, relative to the medieval Christians. So that's key to understanding, I mean, I think objectively true and accurate thought and framing for the troubles of our world. But if nothing else, you can understand his title better. Christianity for Modern Pagans means Christianity for post-Enlightenment peoples who are now dealing with a whole different set of problems. Yes, sir.
Other than the timeline, is there another way to distinguish modern pagans from the pagans that did exist back in the medieval period? Because certainly they existed.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. And it's largely a Western phenomenon, this shift to the Enlightenment. It largely is. I don't think anyone would make the argument that the Enlightenment somehow had this global impact and all of a sudden, like, the scientific methodology became the bread and butter of cultures all around the world. It seems to be very clearly not the case, by and large. But the Enlightenment and the ideas of humanism, that God isn't the center, man is the center, God doesn't determine the meaning and frame, man determines the meaning and frame for himself, and especially on an individual basis, that being really the roots of existentialism, that takes hold in the West, leaving so much of the rest of the world, the non-Western world, in the same state it's always been in. And then in the West, you have this shift away from Christendom, again, just externally speaking at this point, to this new scientific modern progressivism that we're now like seeing the rotten fruits of so much that we realize the tree's got to get dug out. Obviously, you can see some overlap between like Western pagans, pre-Christian Western pagans, pre-Christendom Western pagans. You can see some overlap with them and with Western pagans today. But in some ways, it's different, or at least kind of different. I mean, we're not really like sacrificing our children, exposing our children because we're afraid they're going to be weak and not contribute to society, like, say, the Romans. But we are aborting our children for the sake of personal freedom and financial gain. So is there some overlap? Yeah, but is there some pretty distinct difference too? Yeah.
Hey, Pastor, I have a comment.
Yes, sir.
I just finished reading a book, The Wager, which is regarding a shipwreck at Cape Horn, South America, at the bottom. And it took place in 1740, so which is prior to this and prior to the Galapagos Islands and all that stuff. But the issue was, for me, that kind of struck me was the seamen understood that they were out of their element and God was in charge because the seas were so brutal and they were such a mercy as mercy. They intuitively understood that.
Right.
Whereas today we don't get it that
yeah.
We're at anybody's mercy.
The same thing happens in Jonah when the waves come up and the sailors are all praying to their gods. That is a more godly impulse than today, where you just be like, well, there is no God, there are no gods, there's just us and an indifferent sea. No. That's irreligious and vastly inferior to crying out, realizing that we're not gods amongst mere stuff.
Right.
But there are, obviously from a pagan view, higher powers at work, and from a Christian view, one God. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for that illustration. Okay, let's continue on Paschal for today. So he speaks to modern pagans, not to medieval Christians. Most Christian apologetics today is still written from a medieval mindset, in one sense, as if we still lived in Christian culture, a Christian civilization, a society that reinforced the gospel. No. The honeymoon is over. The Middle Ages are over. The news has not yet sunk in fully in many quarters. It has sunk into Paschal. He is three centuries ahead of his time. He addresses his apologetic to modern pagans, sophisticated skeptics, comfortable members of the new secular intelligentsia. He is the first to realize the new de-Christianized, de-sacramentalized world and to address it. He belongs to us. This book is an attempt to reclaim him. I thought of titling this book A Saint for All Skeptics, but Paschal was no saint, and he wrote for non-skeptics as well as for skeptics. But I know no pre-20th century book except the Bible that shoots Christian arrows farther into modern pagan hearts than the Pensées. I have taught, quote-unquote, great books classes for 20 years, And every year my students sit silent, even awed, at Pascal more than at any other of the 40 great thinkers we cover throughout the history of Western philosophy and theology. Why then is he not better known? Why was I taught every major philosopher except Pascal in studying the history of philosophy in 4 colleges and universities? Late have I loved thee, quote from Augustine. Pascal, why did I have to discover you so late as a maverick? Because that's what Pascal is, a maverick philosopher in today's establishment, a sage rather than a scholar, a human being rather than a quote-unquote thinker. Not just smart, but wise. That's what philosophy is supposed to be, the love of wisdom. But we've come a long way since Socrates, alas. There are also religious reasons for ignoring Pascal. For one thing, he's too Protestant for Catholics and too Catholic for Protestants. Yet he's not somewhere in the muddled middle. Okay, so that's probably a step in the ecumenist direction. But take it for what it's worth. Kreeft is trying to say that Pascal is for all Christians to benefit from. In the next pages, he goes like the slander that Pascal was a Jansenist. He quickly debunks that and even states that many of the components of Jansenism are Christian components. So love for God and sanctity and this kind of thing. Maybe it is worth looking at the very last paragraph on 14. Yet these are things nearly everyone means when dismissing Jansenism, rather than the highly technical theological errors about moral maximalism and theological Calvinism that the church condemned as heretical. Jansenism, in the popular sense, otherworldliness, fanaticism, quote-unquote fanaticism, and divine, quote-unquote, judgmentalism, is the single most hated teaching in the Western world today. The world will do anything to get rid of the consciousness of sin. For the smell of its sins stinks to high heaven and makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like a church service. And there he sounds just like Jesus, doesn't he? Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Jesus says Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up on the day of judgment and be appalled by your behavior? That's so great. It's so wild. Wild, wild. The Lord was wise to come when there was no email. So it is the beginnings of some insightful criticism that at the root of the problem, especially the apologetic task, is that the world is filled with sin and doesn't want to acknowledge its sin. I mean, that's a point we Lutherans can resonate with. It's a point that the entire church resonates with. And I think you're going to like this about Kreeft is he doesn't see apologetics about winning arguments or being able to defend the various articles of the faith against those who don't believe it. But he sees apologetics first and foremost the way we Lutherans see apologetics, as a matter of law and gospel. That's not his terms. I think the terms he uses in the next few pages are the good news and the bad news. So the world does not want to hear the bad news. They're living a good time life even while everything gets worse and worse. And that's the paradox of the world and its fallen state right now is, hey, everything's good, keep the good times rolling. Meanwhile, everything absolutely is rotting from within. So right off the bat, for those of you who are skeptical on Kreeft and skeptical on this text, I hope that's enough to kind of hook you back in and intrigue you, because that's the center of his thought. It's the center of Pascal's thought, and it's really the center of this text. And that's why Lutheran pastors recommended this and why I became acquainted with it myself, because at the heart of this text is the law-gospel dynamic, the bad news-good news dynamic, and the application of that as broadly as possible to modern people. That's well worth our time. Okay, just picking up where we left off on page 15, that first full paragraph. There is enormous social and psychological pressure inside the church as well as outside her to ignore, deny, or minimize sin as Molina and the Jesuits did in Pascal's day. You can read Pascal's brilliant satire on them in his Provincial Letters. But beware, though they are beautifully rhetorical, they are also very technical. It seems that the most important question in the world, what must I do to be saved, a reference or quotation from Acts 16:30, is never asked. And if it is, the answer is not to be born again, but just born. Not otherworldly, but thisworldly. Not repentant, but respectable. Not self-denying, but self-affirming. So he's going to make this much more clear as we go along in the text. But what he's pointing out here is that the world isn't even asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Because they don't even believe in the possibility of salvation. And then kind of downstream from that, what does it mean to, if we're not asking that question, like what does it mean to live a good, happy, wise life? And he kind of gives us a sketch, like not to be born again, but just to be born, like to be okay with yourself, right? Not otherworldly, but thisworldly. Hey, what all you see is all there is, so get with it. Not repentant, but respectable. That one's maybe the most like pointed or damning. Because that really has infected the church as well. I mean, almost universally, that the church would rather be respectable than anything else. Not self-denying, but self-affirming. And that, too, gets right at the heart of our culture, right? You're good. Everyone loves you. You got to have self-esteem. If you have the right self-esteem, you can grow up and be whatever you want. The whole world will care about what you have to think just because it comes from you. This kind of in curvatus in se, the self curved in on itself. So again, these are passing comments from Kraft. He's going to go into these, but already they're insightful. Was there a hand? Yes,
yeah.
Please.
I just heard this morning, and it so fits with what you're saying. I guess there is an economist that's on this, and I guess there's a principle out there called the Wile E. Coyote. And it's that we all tend to get off the cliff, and then we realize we're in trouble when there's no solid ground underneath us. Mm. That's the nature of sin. Mm-hmm. We just don't want to hear the bad news. We only want the good news.
Yeah,
and it's
absolutely
called the Wile E. Coyote principle, which I just love.
I love it. That's great. Yeah, it's great. Okay, so picking back up where we left off, kind of in the smack in the middle of that first full paragraph on page 15. Yet even if every voice in the world should preach the gospel of spiritual autoeroticism, there are two voices that tell us we are sinners and in need of a Savior, the voice of conscience within and the voice of God without. So then, look, if the world doesn't know that it's sinful, doesn't want to hear that it's sinful, these are the two voices to which we can appeal, the internal conscience and the external voice of God. All right, he continues. In Scripture, in all the prophets and saints, and above all in the teaching of Jesus and his living church. And these two voices, not societies, are the only two we can never escape in this world or the next. And that's great. And that has to do with the holistic perspective that Kraft is very good at, that the way we treat God's word externally and the conscience, which is God's internal testimony to us, have effects in this life and beyond. And those two voices, like even if you say, I want to be in hell, those two voices continue with you. So Kraft continues, better to make peace with them, even if it means war with the whole world, rather than vice versa. And he's still on this Jansenism kick, so that is not Jansenism, it is simply Christianity. And yeah, I think his point's very well taken, that like the whole point of Christ, the gospel, faith in Christ, faith in his intervening, atoning sacrifice, that is to have an answer for the external voice of God that accuses and condemns, and for the internal voice of the conscience that accuses and condemns. Christ says, I've taken all those accusations upon me and upon myself, and I've borne them on the cross, shielding you, the believer, from these accusations, and thus are you reconciled with God through me. And that peace that comes with those two voices puts us at war against the world. Like, it can't be any other way. But that's a much better way than the opposite, which is to ignore the voice of God and ignore the conscience, live however one wants to live, and then realize all too late that that can't be undone, and that the world passes away, but those other two voices do not. Okay, yeah, here, I mean, again, this is probably a little distasteful. He's more positive on Kierkegaard than he should be. He likes Kierkegaard's critique of the church of his day being, in one sense, too intellectual and not enough heartfelt and not enough moral. But on the other sense, not intellectually rigorous enough in light of the Enlightenment. So Kierkegaard, from a Lutheran standpoint, is not all that positive of a figure. He's sometimes called the father of existentialism. The idea, like, I mean, he's got a Christian existentialism, quote unquote. It's kind of oxymoronic, as opposed to an atheistic existentialism like Sartre or some of the other kind of darker thinkers. But it's this whole idea that, okay, man is an individual person. He's free. He's responsible. He's creating his own meaning and purpose. I mean, again, I don't find Søren Kierkegaard to be helpful to us. So I'll just make that commentary in passing, since Kraft brings him up. And as is so often Kraft's way, trying to be charitable to everyone. Let's jump over to 16, unless you want to stop for anything. I'll jump over to 16. And I think, again, this is just the preface. So also don't be distracted. Don't lose the forest for this particular tree. This is just Crave's setup. We're not yet even in, we haven't seen our first pensée. We're not even in the text proper yet. So, page 16, you see the indented paragraph at the bottom, the quotation. We're going to go one line up from that. Crave says, I shall now let the whole cat out of the bag and state Pascal's ultimate conclusion right here at the beginning. Not only do we only know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. And that's probably, for us as Lutherans, the more intriguing of the two, only because it's less familiar. If you're a Lutheran and you don't know that we only know God through Jesus Christ, you kind of have to go back to remedial Lutheranism. But the flip side of that is that we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. That's a little more insightful and a little less well known. Crave continues, we only know life and death through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the meaning of our life or our death, of God or of ourselves. And I think that that is, I mean, that's why he says, I'm going to let the whole cat out of the bag. This is just kind of glancing at the main theme from another viewpoint. This is the main theme, that apart from Christ, there is no meaning. So that is an answer to the existentialism of the Enlightenment, where it says man creates his own meaning. Like, well, how has that gone for us? We now have man creating his own meaning by thinking he's a girl and lopping off body parts and then ending up in a sort of earthly version of hell already. That is what happens when man creates his own meaning. So rather, the post-Enlightenment thinker or person needs to know that we don't create our own meaning. Meaning is found only in our Lord Jesus. And that's meaning objectively of the whole world. It's the meaning, the exegesis of God himself to us. And it's the meaning of our own lives. It's the meaning of our own sufferings. It's the meaning of our own death. Apart from Christ, we're utterly lost in a sea of meaninglessness. And of course, if you want a biblical text that buttresses all of that and is way ahead of its time, which one would you turn to? Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness, all is meaninglessness. Because Solomon is looking at the world as it is, honestly, and with no chaser, without Christ. That's the project of Ecclesiastes. And in many respects, it resonates with this text that you have in your hands. Okay, over on page 17, just ever so briefly, this gives you more vantage point. I mentioned this earlier on the nature of this text. So he says under what and why this book is. This is not just a book about Pascal or an editing of Pascal. It is an original work of apologetics addressed to our own time and using Pascal as cavalry is used in battle. That is, as the main part or the best weapon. Pascal is a very fast horse. I have always thought the horse to be marvelously courteous to allow a man to ride him. I thank Pascal for letting a little boy ride a stallion. This book is not an quote-unquote explanation of Pascal. Pascal needs no explanations. Rather, it is a festooning of Pascal, like decorating a Christmas tree. So I think that's a great way of thinking about this text, is you have the tree itself, which is Pascal's pensées, and then you have the decorations and application done by Kraft. If we skip over to page 18, and we just drop down to the first full paragraph on page 18, just a little bit more background. The reader may wonder why I included only about half of the original pages of the Pensées and only 203 of the 993 original Pensées. Why half Pascal and half Kraft instead of all Pascal? Why buy and use this version rather than the original unadorned complete Pensées? Why not drink Pascal straight? First, you should drink Pascal straight and buy Krailsheimer's translation of the complete Pensées. That's like going out and cutting down a great fir tree for Christmas. This, that is this text, is like cutting off its superfluous branches, there are many, and decorating it. The most beautiful thing about any Christmas tree, however well decorated, is always the tree itself. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. That's why I have printed Pascal's words in boldface type. It is symbolic. Okay, and then skipping the next paragraph, he writes, second, half the Pensées, the half I left out, are not great. Not even very interesting, except to specialists. All right, so that just gives you a sense for why you only have some of Pascal's Pensées. Okay, this may resonate with you observationally or experientially on page 19. We're going not quite to the bottom, but under that first asterisk or star, we're going to go to the second paragraph, Christian apologetics. Kraft writes, Christian apologetics is weak today because it usually takes one of two incomplete forms. If it is orthodox in content, it is usually naively impersonal in form. While if it is psychologically deep, it is usually theologically shallow. Pascal, like Christ, has double depth of both mind and heart. Christ was Pascal's immediate model in all things, even style. Compare their styles with each other and then with that of professional psychologists and philosophers or theologians, and you will see the kinship. All right, he continues, the overall outline plot and strategy of the Poncés is clearly visible in my outline. It moves from the bad news to the good news, from problem to solution, from diagnosis to cure. And again, that's kind of the golden thread running throughout, is that Kraft, Pascal are pretty attuned to the law-gospel dynamic, as we would call it. So we have a little outline here. One, problems. See if this resonates with what you see around you and or maybe even experience in yourself. Wretchedness, vanity, injustice, irrationality, alienation, death, sin, and selfishness. Okay, so when we're thinking about the bad news, I mean, already I think this is helpful because the bad news is more than God's law says X, you are not X, you are condemned. Now, that may be true, but we have a lot more to cover than that. We have a lot more at our disposal than that, because what people are experiencing out there, and it's all over social media, it's all over private conversations, is people are experiencing these things, wretchedness, vanity, injustice, irrationality, alien. These are all opportunities to point out our need for a Savior, ultimately. So to point these things out and get people to recognize that the root cause of all of these things is human sin. And thus the cure for sin is going to be Christ, and so on and so forth. But anyway, and in any case, that list alone is helpful to consider how it is that you think about the law or the bad news. It's as much pointing out what people are experiencing as it is sort of wagging your finger as if a spokesman from God's divine courtroom. Okay, over on page 20, Roman numeral 2, there are two popular pseudo-solutions. So here's the fake medicine, the false medicine that is on tap for us. The first, diversion. Have another iPhone, buy season tickets, open up your Nordstrom app, get on social media and marvel at how stupid everyone else is. These are all diversions. They're all diversions. And we can get sucked into the diversions as a way of coping and self-medicating. And of course, there's more classic diversions as well. Alcohol, drugs, food, exercise. I mean, we can turn anything into an idolatrous diversion, can't we? So that's the first popular pseudo-solution, is stop caring so much and consume. And the second one is indifference. And indifference takes on more the flavor of despair. Now, it's broader than that, as we'll see, but it's more this idea of, well, are you going to change it? So, hey, you know, the world could be a better place. Western civilization used to be better. Yeah, well, that's a lost cause, so get over yourself. That's the voice of despair. That's the voice of indifference. That's the voice of everything is irreparably messed up, so we may as well just give up. And no, I don't need any of the diversions either. I'm still going to give up. So this kind of like indifference where you don't even care, like you don't even care anymore. I just don't care. That's not a healthy way to be. So that's the other pseudo solution or false medication readily on tap in our culture, is just, hey, don't worry, be happy, or as happy as you can be, or, you know, live in fear of the judgment or whatever, but be indifferent to what's going on around you. Okay, Roman numeral 3, the way to a real solution, the way of the heart. And I'm going to leave that without explanation because I think it should be intriguing to our ears and should drive us on through the text to, again, the way to a real solution, not yet the solution properly speaking, but the way of it. Okay, Roman numeral 4, he has titled Clues Along the Way. 5, the decision, that is the quote-unquote wager. You probably are aware of Pascal's wager. We'll look at that in context instead of kind of torn out of context and overly simplified. And then look at Roman numeral 6. The end, the point, Christ himself. So that is ultimately the end goal and the whole purpose of the preceding Roman numerals, the preceding points, is ultimately that we be driven by Pascal, by Kraft, to Christ, and thus also we learn better how to drive our neighbors along the same path, that we can all end, come to an end that is truly wise and happy and good. Okay, so just maybe this last line from Pascal right after the outline, or from Kraft right after the outline. For Pascal, all the phenomena in our lives were pointing fingers converging on Christ. Now that's worth taking in. It's worth thinking. All the phenomena in our lives. So the good times, the bad times, the times you felt God's provision and care, the times you didn't, the times where there was a solution to your problem, the time where you discovered there was a problem for which there is no solution, this side of death. All of the phenomena of our lives are intended by God to point us to Christ. They're like fingers of God pointing us to Jesus. That is a pretty profound insight. And it's thoroughly scriptural. It's what St. Paul means when he talks about us being conformed into the image of Christ, that we are being pointed to Christ as the very means by which we then make sense of our lives. So you look at some part of your life that seems to be nonsensical, just nonsensically bad, nonsensically good, a fluke abundance of grace, a fluke problem that changed your life forever. And instead of seeing these things as random or disconnected or meaningless or arbitrary, even in your own mind, how do I think about this? Think of it rather as the finger of God himself pointing you to Jesus. That's a beautiful and wholesome and healing way to think about your life and the phenomena, the experiences of your life, in a way that is profitable to you and ultimately brings that peace and joy of the gospel, the peace and joy of Christ himself into your heart. Okay, so that too, I mean, here we are in the introductory material. That too is the point and purpose of this text. So it will, if read and considered rightly, be an impactful text on you spiritually. That's my hope and my prayer in every biblical and possible way, that it touches your heart and restores in you a deeper sense of the meaning, purpose, and joy of your life as you see all the fingers of God pointing to Jesus. So next week, there's just one page left in the introductory material, the preface, which just gives us a little outline. So maybe I'll touch on that next week. Other than that, we'll get into the text proper. Boy, if I thought Luther was impossible, the Luther text was impossible to know how far we're going to get or not. Oh, this one's, I think, even worse, because a single sentence could, in theory, take up an hour. But in any case, we have to venture forth. So let's try to prepare page 25 through page 34. That'll take us through the introduction proper, and this section he's called order. The next section will be method, and those two sections make up the introduction proper, and then on to the second part, which is the problem, the human condition. So, these next pages are great. One of the best insights of Kraft is coming in these next pages. But the meat of the text doesn't even start until we're on page 47. So hang in there, take in what you can take in. It's only going to get richer, deeper, and better. Page 25 through 34. The Lord be with you. And also with you.